It was a surprising providence this morning, after listening to Dr. Eichen's sermon, to realize that this evening we'll have an opportunity to expand even further on the theme that he brought out regarding the kingdom of God. And I agree with him that you don't hear in this generation enough sermons describing what that kingdom is about, when that kingdom began, and when that kingdom will be consummated. You've heard me say before, probably, that Revelation, in my opinion, is one of the books that we hear the least amount of sermons from. And if Revelation is a book of the Bible that we don't hear preached from very often, then I would say Revelation chapter 20 is probably the chapter in this book that you hear the least amount of sermons from as well. And there are good reasons for that. If you know a little bit about this chapter, you've heard it read this evening as well, you know that this could be actually a very controversial chapter. That there have been multiple interpretations that have in fact divided Christians, that have separated the church over how they understood this chapter. My hope is that regardless of some of the particular interpretations that you may or may not agree with, in terms of what I might say tonight, that we might still gather around God's word together, that it would not be divisive, but that in fact it would draw us even more to look to Christ, our Savior and Lord. That is my hope tonight as we look at this passage. Now, before we look specifically at Revelation 20, I want you to imagine with me a time and a place in which actually believing the gospel was a matter of life and death. Can you ever imagine living at a time like that? A time in which what you believed about Jesus Christ and Him being the Savior and His death being a death for you and His life being a life lived for you, that believing in that could actually cost you and your family your lives. Imagine that. Imagine a time when governments and authorities at the highest level declared that believing and teaching the true gospel was in fact punishable by the death penalty. Some of you know that I teach church history at the seminary, and we have an opportunity always to reflect on these periods of history in which the church was under such persecution. Particularly in the 1550s and the 1560s in Europe, this was a time in which believing in the gospel could cost you your life, which believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ actually tore Europe apart with wars and persecution. And as a result of that, we find that in that period of time, for Christians, they had to flee and run from their homelands. Refugees fleeing throughout Europe. This is the time, if you know the history, particularly in England, of Bloody Mary, when she took the throne and began to persecute Protestants, killing many, burning them at the stake. And their stirring testimonies John Fox recorded in his Book of Martyrs. It was at this time many refugees from these lands in which they were persecuted fled and went to cities in which they could receive safety, in which they could receive an opportunity to worship God and to believe in the gospel as they had been entrusted with. Protestant refugees fled to cities like John Calvin's Geneva, Strasbourg, and Zurich. And in particular in the town of Zurich, there was a pastor there named Heinrich Bullinger. He was the successor of that great reformer, Ulrich Zwingli. And Bullinger became known as the pastor of the refugees because so many refugees were coming to his city. In the midst of his preaching, he chose a very unique sermon series. He turned to the book of Revelation, and he preached 100 sermons from the book of Revelation straight through. And when those sermons were published in the preface, in the dedicatory page, he dedicated it to all of the refugees in Europe. Bullinger believed that the message of Revelation was a message that the church desperately needed to hear. Particularly in his time and day in which the church was being persecuted, he believed that this book could provide hope and promise and comfort to a church under the cross. Now, there are Christians today in which imagining this history is actually not very hard to relate to. You and I, of course, probably have a hard time understanding this, imagining what it's like to be under this kind of persecution. But there are Christians in the world today who do not have the safety and comforts that we do. Just the last week, we received a letter from one of our graduates in Africa, in a place in which there is great turmoil and persecution as a Christian. And he asked us to pray for just one thing, one prayer request. He said, pray for my physical safety. That was it. And I can't imagine what he's going through. Yet I can imagine that if he were to read the book of Revelation and then to listen and hear these sermons from Bullinger, he would understand what it's like to live with this type of hope. But I believe it doesn't matter, really. If you are in a place in which there is persecution, in which you experience that kind of turmoil, if you are in a place like we live here in America, in which there is relative peace and safety, nevertheless, this book has a message for us, and this chapter has a message for us, that there is here an important message of hope that we need to turn to, regardless of whether we live in a time and place of physical danger or not. I hope as we look through this passage together, you will see that hope. You will see that focus on Christ for us, just as it was for those believers back in the 16th century. Now, in Revelation chapter 20 here, there are really three important elements that I want us to look at together. There's much more that we could expand upon in this chapter, but for our time tonight, just three elements that I believe if we understand this vision through these three elements, it will help us understand the mystery of the millennium, as I've titled this sermon, and as it has been so controversial for some within the church. Those three elements are, first, the binding of Satan; second, the first resurrection; and third, the judgment day. So again, we want to look at those three elements here. First, the binding of Satan, then the first resurrection, and then the judgment day. Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3 reads, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the keys to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended." Now, the first question we have to ask is, when did this happen, this binding of Satan? What is this vision that John has received, and is it talking about something in the future, or is it talking about something in the present, or something in the past? When did this binding of Satan occur? And then, of course, the follow-up question after that is, what does it mean that Satan was bound? These are our first questions to look at this first point here. Well, I think the answer to the first question, when did this happen, really turns us back to the ministry of Jesus himself, and to listen to our own Savior's words as he described his earthly ministry, particularly as it related to demonic activity during that time. Matthew 12, 29, you'll remember that chapter there in which Jesus was casting out demons as he was going on in his earthly ministry. And the Pharisees accused him of having this power to cast out demons. Why? Because they said, well, you're from the devil. You have this power to cast out demons because you also are from the devil. And you remember Jesus' response in Matthew 12, 29. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. And Jesus goes on to describe how a house divided cannot stand. How can I be from the devil if I'm actually against what the devil is doing in casting out these demons? And he describes how he is entering the strong man's house to plunder the strong man, this territory of Satan he has come into, and in order to plunder that house, you must bind the strong man first. Jesus declares in his earthly ministry that he has come to bind Satan, that the power of Satan no longer has the control in the world that it used to, and he demonstrated that power by casting out demons. The demons obeyed him. The demons fled from him. They had no power over Christ. Remember that scene also back in Luke chapter 10, verse 17 to 19. When the 72 are gathered and they go out and they too have the power to cast out demons and they return back to Christ, rejoicing that the demons have submitted themselves to the name of Christ. And how did Jesus respond to that? He said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Jesus Christ describing here again the binding of Satan with these demons submitting to the name of Christ. And he describes, "I saw Satan falling from heaven." That his time was over, that his dominion was over, that Jesus Christ had come now to bind that strong man. Ultimately, we can see also that it is in Christ's death and resurrection that Satan's power is ultimately restricted and ultimately defeated. Paul describes this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. And just looking at verse 14, he describes how Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And in that passage, Paul describes that that triumph is done through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's earthly ministry demonstrates that Satan's binding has begun, that he has the power over the devil. And the binding has begun now, in which Revelation is speaking about not just future things, but actually things that have already occurred, things that have already begun, things that you and I are experiencing even now with Satan's binding. Now, if the binding of Satan began in Christ's earthly ministry, what does it mean that Satan is bound? One could respond and say, "Now wait a minute, if Satan is bound, why is there still in the world around us so much evil, so much tragedy, so much suffering, so much temptation? How can Satan be bound when you look at the world around and it seems like so much of Satan's work is still going on?" So much so that even today, right, you can read about satanic worshipers, people who actually desire to serve Satan explicitly. How can Satan be bound? What does that mean then when Revelation describes Satan's binding? Some have argued, well, binding means complete binding. It means an absolute inability to do anything, that you, when you are bound, that's it, you can't do anything. And therefore, that's only going to happen in the future. That hasn't happened yet. But when you look at the verse here that describes Satan's binding specifically, note according to verse 2, it is a very specific description of what it means for Satan to be bound. It says that he is bound so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Satan's binding is to prevent him from deceiving the nations. He is cast out not to prevent the gospel from going forward. Jesus Christ's gospel will continue forward and the nations will not be deceived anymore. Satan's binding is a restricting of his power to prevent the going forth of the gospel and the extension of Christ's kingdom through his church. Think about that. When you look back at history, the Church of Jesus Christ began where? It began in a little speck of land on a map, if you were to look at a map, in Palestine. When those early disciples gathered with Christ there, and they were few in number. And from that point on, if you were to trace the history of the church, Christianity has extended to cover the globe. Look throughout history, the extension of the church from that point in the Middle East through Europe, over into North America, and what we are witnessing today, the rise of the global church, in which the numbers that we are hearing about in Asia, Africa, and South America are exploding. Satan cannot stop this. He has been bound from the triumph of the gospel, from preventing that triumph. This is what it means to bind Satan. It means that he cannot thwart the plan of the church. The kingdom going forth, the calling that Dr. Ryken reminded us this morning of our part in that kingdom. You go forth, and Satan cannot prevent it. He cannot stop it. He cannot bring it to ruin or end. This is what it means for Satan to be bound. This is what it means for the gospel to go forth now, because Christ has bound Satan, and he declares in Matthew 16, the gates of hell will not prevail over his church. Why? Because he has bound the strong man. The strong man cannot harm the church. And this should be a point of great comfort for us. That as the church moves forward, whether it be in times of peace or persecution, whether you see one convert or you see hundreds of thousands, know that Satan has been bound, and Jesus Christ and his gospel is going forward. It is going forward with great power. It is going forward with great certainty. And we can see it at the level of the church, but let me encourage you, you can see it in your own personal life as well. If you are a believer today, your security, your spiritual security in Christ is assured. Satan cannot rob you of your salvation. He cannot take that from you. He cannot deprive you of what Jesus Christ has given to you in the gospel. In the seminary, we get a lot of questions all the time. Sometimes I feel like students come to seminary to get all their questions answered, and obviously we don't have all the answers. But we always get lots of questions, particularly questions about what happens in the church, and is demonic activity still alive today? And how do you confront it, and how do you respond to it? And is it even possible for believers to be demonically possessed, as we read about these cases, even in the Bible? I am convinced, because Christ has bound Satan, that if you are a believer united to Christ, then Satan cannot touch you. You are not one in whom he can persecute and touch in terms of your spiritual security. But let me be very clear here as well. The binding of Satan is a binding against his spiritual attack. It is not a binding that prevents even physical harm from coming upon the saints of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? Physical harm, material loss, these things in the world now, yes, they can befall a Christian. We can lose our possessions. We can experience persecution. We can experience even martyrdom. Yet the confidence is that Satan is bound, and that your spiritual condition, your salvation, is assured. And the passage teaches us that immediately after these first verses. Immediately, the description from verse 4 forward now is a description of those who have been beheaded for the sake of Christ. Those who have died for the sake of Christ. Here we see Satan's power is restricted. He cannot touch the spiritual advancement of the kingdom, but it is still possible to harm even believers physically under persecution. Now again, you and I, particularly living in America, we have this peace and security, and this probably doesn't impact us as much. But we must think that things could change very quickly. We do not know what the future holds. And we must recognize even now that there are believers who are faced with this kind of persecution, and recognize that the book of Revelation speaks of them. Even those who would die, those who would be beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God, as verse 4 through 6 describes. Now, if the binding of Satan is the spiritual binding that began with Christ's earthly ministry, then what about this first resurrection? This first resurrection that describes those who were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus Christ now experience this resurrection. Again, we have to ask the question, well, what is this first resurrection? What does it mean, first resurrection? Now, some have understood this to be a literal bodily resurrection that refers to the resurrection of the body, just like Jesus' body was resurrected, just like the Apostle Creed states that I believe in the resurrection of the body. And some have interpreted to say that really there's going to be two resurrections. And they're both in the future, in which there'll be a resurrection of the body first, entering into this period that they would describe as the millennium. And then there'll be a final resurrection at the very end on Judgment Day. Others have read this passage and said, no, the first resurrection actually should be taken very symbolically. It should be describing the resurrection of a believer in the sense of their regeneration, becoming a Christian. Isn't it the case that the Bible describes that one who becomes a Christian moves from being in a state of dead in sin to alive in Christ? Isn't that a resurrection? Going from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. And some have understood this passage to be describing that regeneration in the life of a believer who has come to Christ. A third option, and one which you'll see me try to present now moving forward, is that the first resurrection here, that the most accurate interpretation of that is actually a description of the believer's physical death. Let me say that again. The first resurrection here in Revelation 20 is actually a description of the believer's physical death. It's referring to dying in Christ and describing that death as a resurrection. Now you might say now, well, how did you get that from this passage? That almost seems like the exact opposite, right? Resurrection always means going from death to life. And you're telling me now that this resurrection is referring to the physical death of believers? Well, let's take a more careful look here. If there is a first resurrection, as the Bible describes in here, logically we can conclude that there will be a second resurrection as well, even though the passage doesn't state it. The passage does not describe here a second resurrection, but if there is a first resurrection, we can conclude that there must be a second, so why would they call it a first then? And the second resurrection, I would argue, is referring to what the Apostle Creed refers to, the bodily resurrection that will happen at the end of human history when Christ returns. The resurrection that 1 Corinthians 15:52 describes. The dead will be raised imperishable. The second resurrection is a bodily resurrection that will happen on that final day, the judgment day when Christ returns. This is what the creed points us to. This is what Christians have confessed, that we will be bodily raised just as Jesus Christ was on that last day, and that is a promise to the believer. Now again, the passage here in Revelation 20 doesn't state a second resurrection, but you'll note if you look carefully at the passage, it does state there is a second death. A second death. Look at verse 6 and verse 14. The passage indicates that one who participates in the first resurrection will not experience the second death. Well, what is this second death? Verse 14 makes it very explicit. The second death is the lake of fire. This is hell, the eternal place of punishment, both physical and spiritual. And the second death is that which awaits those whose names are not written in the book of life. The passage is very explicit, though. It talks about judgment day on that last day. Everyone will be brought back to life again. And it will be day of judgment when the books will be opened, and if your name is not found in the book of life, you will experience the second death, hell itself. In that scene described here in Revelation 20, that judgment day in which the second death is there as a punishment for those who are not found in Christ, that is the same day in which there will be a resurrection of the believers. And the believer will not experience second death, but will experience resurrected life with Christ in the new heavens and new earth described in Revelation 21, the following chapter. In other words, this is an event that is happening, judgment day, and all individuals, all human beings will be there, and they will be divided into two categories, the believers and the unbelievers, and the unbelievers will experience second death. The believer will experience second resurrection. Do you see the difference there? The same event described in two different experiences, all depending on whether or not you are in Christ and your name is written in the book of life or not. Second death, second resurrection. The passage is very clear. Those who experience the first resurrection will not experience the second death. At the same time, if there is a second death, and follow me with me on this because it gets a little confusing, I know, with all of these first and seconds. But follow me here. If there is a second death, then there is a first death as well. And the first death we can place right next to the first resurrection. And just as we have the same event in the second resurrection and the second death, we have the same event being described in first resurrection and first death. If you die in this world now, and if you are not a believer, your death is the first death, and what awaits you is the second death. If you are a believer today and you die, your death is a resurrection, and you will experience the second resurrection on that final day. The passage describes these who have died. They enter into the throne room and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The believer who goes to glory today is with Christ now. And that movement from this earth into the heavenly world now is a movement that Revelation describes as a resurrection. A movement to true life in the presence of Christ. Again, do you see the parallel there? Do you see the same event being described with two different experiences? Death being the language of the unbeliever, from death to death. Resurrection being the language of the believer's fate, from resurrection to resurrection. Now, I know that was very complicated at that point. And you might say, well, what's the big deal about that? Why did we go through this very, very almost tedious exegesis or interpretation? I am convinced that it's important to understand this because this is a message of hope for us. You see, we live in a time right now in which everyone wants to avoid death. Everyone is afraid of death. Nobody wants to die. We seek medical science to help us live longer. We're constantly doing things to try to prevent us from dying. And the motivation for that is always because we hold on to this life. For the unbeliever thinks nothing's happening after this world. This is all there is. There's nothing after death. But the believer must have a very different perspective. The believer must recognize that this life, this world that we are in now, is not the end. And in fact, the hope and promise of God, the reward and eternal blessings cannot be given in this world. We will not find it here. And that if Jesus were to call us home, even tonight, that is a movement of resurrection to be in the presence of Christ and the saints that have gone before us. This resurrection is a time in which, yes, we mourn because we still see the devastating effects of sin, in which physical death still is present, but we rejoice as well. We do not mourn as those without hope. And Revelation describes here that even the death of the martyrs is considered the blessing of resurrection. To me, that is a counterintuitive perspective in this world. In this world, this is not what the person on the street thinks about death. They try to avoid it. They try to run from it. They try to do everything to prevent it. Now understand, I'm not saying that we have a kind of morbid attitude and a death sentence that runs to death, because God has called us here, and we'll talk a minute later about what God has called us here to do. But at the same time, as the Lord calls saints home, as saints are under persecution, even the world, and those who have died for the sake of the gospel, we do not look at their death as tragedy, as an accident, as something that should be mourned without hope. We look at their death as part of the resurrection, as a first taste of what is coming for all believers. My hope then is that you will see that even as death remains a consequence of sin, but in Christ, death has been defeated and is not a helpless tragedy. But the believer who dies in Christ now is raised to reign with Christ, even now. But are all things going to remain the same? First resurrection, binding of Satan, if these things have already begun in the ministry of Jesus Christ, and in the death of believers since the time of Christ, even till now, what still awaits the future? This passage points us to the past, but it also points us to the future. And our final point here is to look then and understand the judgment day. Christ will return. There will be a day of judgment. As the passage describes, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they have done. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let me speak very directly for a moment to those here gathered tonight who would not consider themselves a Christian or are still asking questions about what it means to be a Christian and still trying to understand. Let me speak very directly with you this evening. And this is a hard message, but yet a necessary message to understand, because it's a message that comes from the Bible. If you are not a believer today, there is a day coming that you must understand in which the accounting of all your deeds will be laid open, in which God will take into account all your deeds and will judge you by them. And no matter how well you think you are living, no matter how good a person you are, I think if you were to examine your life carefully, you will see that it's not perfect, that you have failures, that there are things that you have done that are not right. And the Bible is very clear that God's standard is a standard of perfection, and that no one can meet that standard. And the result of that is the coming judgment day, in which there will be punishment, an eternal punishment of suffering and torment. Now you might think this is unbelievable. It's certainly unpopular, but it is here in God's Word. And it is something that you must consider. Strongly, you must consider for your own life. But there is good news here as well. The Bible describes that there is good news here, that the Bible instructs us that if we repent from our sins, if we believe in Jesus Christ, then that great day of judgment will not be one of sadness and fear, but it'll be one in which, in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven and that you are welcomed in to the resurrected life that He has promised. My hope for you tonight is that you would consider this message, that you would consider this message, and even this evening pray that your sins would be forgiven and put all your faith and hope in Jesus Christ. Now for the believer, when we look at this passage, we recognize that judgment has passed for us in the death of Christ. But notice something very significant here. The book of life here, in which the names of the saints are written, this book of life is described actually in other passages in Revelation 13, 8, and 21, 27 as the book of life of the Lamb, or the Lamb's book of life. And the image of the Lamb points us to the sacrifice of Christ, His death, that allows our names now to be written in this book. The Lamb that was slain for our sins, that way of sacrifice, is how Jesus accomplished our salvation. And we look to that with great thanksgiving for what Christ has done. But even more, it is a model for us to live in this world, a model of sacrifice, a model of humility, just as our Savior modeled it in His own life. Finally, if the binding of Satan began during Christ's earthly ministry, and he was bound for 1,000 years, as verse 3 describes, and if the first resurrection began in the deaths of Christians, both past and present, and they are now reigning with Christ, as the passage describes, for 1,000 years, and that all that awaits us in the future now is the return of Christ in judgment, in which we will have our great resurrection, then the mystery of the millennium is such that I would submit that we now are in that period that Revelation is describing as the millennium. That this is a symbol to describe what Christ is doing, reigning from heaven through His church, and His kingdom is moving forth in power and strength. And we have this great hope that regardless of whether we are living in times of peace or turmoil, in material wealth or in poverty, that the kingdom is moving forward still, that Satan cannot prevent it, that we now experience that triumph as we see the church and as we see the lost coming to Jesus Christ. Again, it makes no difference if we live in relative peace or times of conflict and struggle. The same message of hope is that Christ has defeated the devil and sin, and He is coming again to judge the world and to bring us into the great reward that He has given us in Christ. Let me conclude with just a brief quote here that I think summarizes this well. And it comes from the very last paragraph of the very last chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 33, paragraph 3. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will He have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen. Let us pray. Father, we do come to You recognizing that in Christ, Father, we have this great hope. And it is a hope, Father, that has sustained the church throughout the ages. And it is a hope that Revelation reminds us that is in Christ and His victory. And so we pray as well Lord Jesus, come and come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.